We are again in the Word of God in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 34, which I'll be reading within my message today. If you also want to bookmark in advance 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll be quoting from there as well. And we are just thankful again that as a church, we prioritize the preaching and teaching of God's Word. But I have entitled today's message, and I like this one, The Great Philosophical Conspiracy, The Unknown God. Father God, again, how privileged we are as the people of God to come before your word. And as has been believed by the evangelical church, the Orthodox Church for centuries, that the word of God is our final authority. That whatever you have spoken, Lord, whatever has been recorded and written, this is God's truth. This is why your son could pray, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And that's what we believe, Father. And so again, as we bring ourselves before the Word and by the Spirit's anointing, teaching, and guidance, take now, Lord, what these notes in front of me, transform them into a message that we would receive a word from the Lord today. We pray this with great confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, having made the 800-mile journey from, if you remember, Antioch, Syria, all the way across modern-day Turkey to that little seacoast town of Troas, Paul and his missionary team that included Silas and then Timothy, who they picked up along the way, they then crossed the Aegean Sea over to the northeastern part of what is now modern-day Greece. As we looked at these scripture passages, we noted that their first major stop was in the city of Philippi. And after ministering there for some time, they moved on to Thessalonica. And then from there, they went to the city of Berea. Now, the joy of their trip, and even though I think the scenery must have been absolutely beautiful, it wasn't the scenery that so impressed, but it was the people that they met. As Paul traveled on this journey, of course, his young companion Timothy had joined them. Or I think of that dear lady Lydia down by the riverside. I love that scripture passage where it talks and where Luke records, and the Lord opened her heart to believe. What a powerful testimony. And then seeing how God was at work with that desperate jailer who I don't think was necessarily being theological, just practical. What must I do to be saved? I mean, you're all ready to escape from my jail. Of course, Paul gave the best answer. What was it? Believe. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that's true for your household as well. They all heard about these words of eternal life. That's exciting. But then what happened? Well, trouble followed Paul from Thessalonica to Berea, as we pick up in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, in verses 13 through 15, which we just read, Paul's escape from Berea, he ends up where? In Athens. Now, think about this. Do you think the Apostle Paul was looking for trouble? I don't think so. But as they say, I think trouble was always looking for him. He had gotten under the skin of the Jews in Thessalonica. Why was that? Why had Paul upset, shall we say, the apple cart in the synagogue of Philippi and Thessalonica and now Berea? What was it? What was Paul saying? He was telling them that Jesus, the Hebrew word Yeshua, was their HaMashiach. He was going into the Jewish synagogues and telling them that that man, that prophet, that man who had healed many, that one who was born of a virgin, Micah 5:2, that one who the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 9:6 called him eternal father, that one who in his lifetime said, I and the Father are what? Are one. This one who also was the promised Davidic king. Remember the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16? God promised David, he said, you know, someday I'm going to put someone on your throne and he's going to reign for a week, a year? No, it says forever. And all these things, Paul was bringing them, I believe, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, showing them about this Lord Jesus. Now, of course, when you have people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus in the Jewish synagogue that has not been teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, what's most likely to happen? Well, there's going to be division. And for those that would have believed in the Lord Jesus, after a while, there would have been even more contention and difficulties. And so what happened? Other fellowships began to be established. What the Greek word is ekklesia. That means church, assemblies. In other words, these new believers in Jesus that had been in these synagogues and heard Paul preach were left with sort of a crisis. What do we do now? Where do we go to worship? Because it doesn't seem like we're as welcome where we used to be. And of course, what do you think happened in those Jewish synagogues when they saw people, and we'll put it this way, when they saw people leaving their fellowship? You think that upset them? I believe it did. You think it left a bitter taste in their mouth? I think it did. I think that when Paul came to those synagogues, preached Jesus to the people, people believed in Jesus and then were leaving those synagogues, that Paul had gained a reputation of being a synagogue splitter, or as we would say today, a church splitter. He was in their minds, Paul was a divider. He was a troublemaker. He was an enemy at this point of Judaism. And so therefore, can you now understand why they chased him down to Berea? Because of what they thought about him? Of course, Paul was Jewish. Paul was a trained Pharisee. As you all know, his original name was Saul. I would suggest to you that his parents probably named him after King Saul. One of the things he says about himself was that he was born of which tribe? Do you remember? The tribe of Benjamin. And here, this Saul, was turning Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus. He was telling them something that they didn't understand, that the Messiah, the Paschal Lamb, had died for their sins. I'm sure when he went back to the Old Testament story about how when the angel of death passed over the people of Israel, remember what they did with the blood of the lamb that evening? They put it over the mantle, right? That the angel of death would pass over. Psalm 16:10 says, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." What's that about? That Paul told them, why, this one not only died for your sins and was buried, but this one resurrected from the dead. My suggestion is, and why I'm spending time with this, is to say that Paul had created a real firestorm within these fellowships. And so now think about this as well. Paul at this point in time was in the land of Greece. That was almost 1,000 miles away from where he had first come in from Syria or further south in Israel. Now think about this. These Jews who had established these synagogues in Greece were part of the diaspora. Have you ever heard that word before? That means that they were people who had been scattered. You might remember as the Romans took over the land of Israel and those before them, that the Jewish people had been scattered all over the place. I'm mentioning this for a reason, because these Jewish people who were living in Greece, these were hardworking people. These were people who had lived lives of sacrifice. They had been driven out of their own homeland. They had faced the perils of hardship. They were displaced Jews. These Jews that were living in Greece had rebuilt their lives. Some of you who lived through Hurricane Sandy understand what that means, to rebuild. These people, these Jewish people, had built their cherished holy synagogues as a reminder that they were the children of Abraham, set apart by God under the holy law of Moses. These Jews who were living in Greece were faithful to their religious traditions. Oh, and most certainly they brought their culture with them. Why say all that? Because think about all the sacrifices they made. And then here comes this Paul, and he stirs up the crowd in the church, and people are leaving, and people are believing in this Jesus, and all he's created is division. Now do you see why Paul had become such a controversial figure? And so now, picking up these things, well, let's read about it. I asked you to mark in your Bible 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Previously, we read from chapter 1, but I'd like to read chapter 2, because it also explains these events as well. Paul says, as in 2 Thessalonians 2, picking up at verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you wasn't in vain." In other words, it wasn't for nothing. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And even though as apostles of Christ we might have exerted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now what is this? This is a love letter, isn't it? Paul's remembering all the good memories that he had from this time that he had spent with the people in Thessalonica. But then notice this in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you as believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, what do you think these Jews in Thessalonica wanted to do with Paul? They had every intention of killing him. If they had killed the Lord Jesus, if they had killed the prophets, then why not Paul? And I'm telling you this because at this point now in Paul's ministry, he is most certainly living under a sentence of death. But why should that surprise us? Because back in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus had said this about Paul's ministry. But the Lord said of him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him," who's to him? Paul. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so, with the sentence of death hanging over Paul's head, what were the believers in Berea forced to do? What did they have to do for Paul? Look again in chapter 17, verse 14. It says, they took Paul as far as the sea. Now, I just want to mention this. It's important that this area that Paul was in the northern area of Greece. He was way up the coastline. And I think that when it says they took him down to the sea, they took him there for a reason. And even though the text doesn't tell us, I believe they put Paul on a ship that would have traveled along the coast 400 miles south, where they would have landed at that great city of Athens. Why 400 miles? Because they wanted to kill him. And so they put as much distance between Paul and his enemies as they could. Why do I also think Paul probably traveled by sea and not by land? Because as you follow these missionary journeys, Luke often records all the cities that Paul passed through. And yet in this particular case, all it tells us is that they took Paul down to the sea. And that's why it suggests to me that they probably put him on a ship. Now, when he came to Athens, think about Athens. Athens, well known for its philosophies of Plato and Aristotle. Athens, the city of wealth untold, a city of the cosmopolitan arts. Athens was buzzing at that time, as known as an intellectual center. Why, the movers and shakers of the world. It's the seat of Western democracy. And yet, to this great city, and I was thinking about this week, trying to picture this in my mind. Here's one little man with a death sentence hanging over his head, and he comes to this great city. And what happens in verse 16? Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his friends Timothy and Silas, to join him at Athens, the Bible says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him, for he was beholding that the city was full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I would summarize this whole section this way. Paul was a stranger among the so-called philosophical elites. Think about this. Paul was a monotheist. You've ever heard that word? A monotheist was someone who believed in one God. Paul was a theist. He believed in the true God. The Bible here says that Paul's spirit was vexed when he saw all these idols. He was distressed and troubled in his inner man. His spirit was repulsed by Athens' many idols. The Athenians themselves were polytheists. They believed in many gods. I'm sure that if you went shopping, you would have seen all these idols in all the stores, the restaurants, and places. There were others that weren't polytheists. They were pantheists. They believed that God and nature were one, that somehow we all lived in some sort of as a cosmic deity. The Athenians were also known for celebrating their freedoms and to practice those freedoms. Can you imagine why later on when Paul would write to the people in that place called Corinth, he would say to them, "For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." There was Athens, supposedly the seat of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever, God says, I will set aside. Oh, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Athens was full of debaters. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't even come to know God. Yet God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I think about this. Here is Paul preaching the gospel. There are people who think this guy's crazy. What on earth is he talking about? And as Paul later writes, for indeed the Jews, oh, they are always asking for signs. Those Greeks, and he could say that, those Greeks, because he had been there, they search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's our two words that we should underline, Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, wow, this is foolishness. But to those of us who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, why, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now notice again in verse 17, when Paul came to Athens, what were the two places? Where did he go? Well, the first place, of course, was the Jewish synagogue. And as you remember, there were not only Jews who went to those synagogues, but there were also God-fearing Greeks. But that wasn't the only place that Paul went. Paul also went to the public marketplace, doesn't it? It tells us that, doesn't it? You know what that means? It means that the Apostle Paul was a street preacher. And back in those days, there was absolutely nothing unusual about that. Now, verse 18 tells us, though, who was listening to Paul among that crowd? Well, many were there, but there were Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. These are the high-minded, aren't they? These are the academic elite. These are intelligent people. Let's not take that away from them. Some of them followed that man Epicurus, who was a Greek philosopher. He had lived about 300 years before the time of Christ. Just want to set this in context. Epicurus believed that God or gods were irrelevant, unnecessary for a worldview. Epicurus was known as a materialist. Do you know what that means? I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about the fact that he believed that the physical universe was defined by the absence of all gods. In other words, what there is, there is. People are like, you know, the thing of it is there is no new philosophy. You see these things just repeated throughout history. And so Epicurus didn't, obviously, because the universe just was what it was, Epicurus didn't believe, obviously, in a personal, knowable God. In fact, he even said, if God exists, why, God just exists in the imagination of people. It is to say, that sounds rather silly, doesn't it? And so can you imagine these Epicureans that just believe in a material universe, don't believe in an existence of a God? And here they hear this man, this Jewish man, telling everyone that God the Father sent his Son to the earth to die for our sins. That must have puzzled them. On the other hand, the Stoics, they believed that the universe is God. They were what you would call physical materialist. They didn't believe that God was a personal being. They were very much like the atheist of today. The Stoics believed that you should live a good life, that you should align yourself with nature. Do you know people like that today? I need to align myself with nature. They believed in being good citizens. The Epicureans were known for extolling pleasure. The Stoics were known for extolling reason. Why do I tell you all this? Just to give you a lesson in philosophy? No. It's to say, think about this. Paul had, as shall we say, his hands full. You think about the people that were there listening to him. He had people that were agnostics. He had people who were pragmatic atheists. He had atheists. He had people who didn't believe in God, didn't believe God existed. And if God ever did, wherever he was, he certainly wasn't involved in their lives. And what was Paul doing? He was standing there, I believe, preaching from the Word of God. Imagine that. I imagine those philosophers, some of them, had probably never heard nor seen the Hebrew Scriptures ever in their entire lives. Imagine when he might have read from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That in itself would have created a firestorm. And yet in verse 19, we read this, that for some reason, their curiosity was piqued. What is it with this guy? What is this message that he's preaching? And so they want to take Paul from the marketplace, and they took him and they brought him to a place. Now, in the Greek language, it's pronounced this way, Areos Pagos. They brought him to what would have been Athens' Supreme Court, a gathering place. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. But we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They took him to the public place. They said, all right, tell everyone. This, by the way, was known as Mars Hill to the Romans. And so in verse 22, Paul stood in their midst of the Areos Pagos and said to them, men of Athens, I observe that you're all very religious in all respects. How about that? You just call the crowd religious, whatever that means. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance? This I proclaim to you. Oh, this is really, what a way of going about it. You know, let's just pick out one of their unknowns. This is the God who made the world, verse 24, and all the things that are written in it. You get really what Paul's up to? What he's really saying to them is, you've got all these gods, but you've got this one inscription to an unknown God who is your confession that you don't know him. Guess what? I'm going to tell you about him. It's really how he's using it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. All the Greek gods always needed something. They were always chasing after something. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that should they seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now follow Paul's line of argumentation. He points to this pantheon of gods. He points to this altar inscribed to the unknown God. And he tells them, in effect, I'm going to tell you about this God that you have no clue about. And where does he really begin? He begins with Genesis chapter 1. He tells them in verses 24 and 25 that there is a sovereign creator that is apart from, and this is significant because of their philosophies. There is a sovereign creator who is apart from, in other words, not a part of creation, who is also not dependent on creation. And of course, that would have contradicted the Stoics who said that God didn't exist. This would have contradicted the Epicureans who had been teaching that God was a part of creation. But Paul wasn't done there. In verses 26 through 30, he not only says this God created the world, he's apart from the world, he's not dependent on this world, But this God also, do you notice the word one? This one created the one, verse 26, a reference to Adam, from which the entire human race is now held accountable before God. What about this God? Why, we owe our very lives to him, Paul would have told them. And so in verse 30, he says, you're learning enough about this God that everyone everywhere should repent before him, should turn to him. Why? Verse 31 tells us, because from him, this one, this man, is this one, Jesus Christ, he will judge the world in righteousness. Who was resurrected from the dead? Jesus Christ. So what has he told them? God exists. Humanity was created by God. Humanity has rebelled against God. Humanity needs to repent before God. I want to just tell you that in all the hundreds of years, they had listened to philosophers and teachers and religious who knows what. No one had ever stood in their city before and proclaimed the one who truly saved, and that was Jesus Christ. And he tells them very plainly, this one, this Jesus, he someday is going to judge this world. Now, what's the reaction, verses 32 through 34? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Why? Well, some of them didn't believe in God. They believed that the universe was materialistic, that that's all there was. And so if you believe that way, then what is death about? Death just means you're dead, right? You're done. It's all over with, right? Oh, no. Paul preached the resurrection. And some others, though, said to him, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed, and among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, which means, I should mention this, that Areopagite part, you went, wait, what on earth is that about? Sounds like the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amuzites and all those rest. That actually is a word that describes the fact that this Dionysius was a member of the Supreme Court. Did you catch that? Through Paul's preaching, someone from the Supreme Court himself, a justice of their own Supreme Court, believed in Jesus Christ. Also, a woman named Damaris and others as well. Their names aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, but they believed in Jesus. Beloved, what happened? When Paul went to Athens, this man who had a death sentence over his head, when this man went to this great city that was well known for its wealth, for its education, for its knowledge, this one little man with a death sentence over his head walks into this city and he just simply goes about preaching Jesus, and people came to Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, that's where the power is. That's the power of the gospel.